Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Returning to our study of Nehemiah and continuing in this book about the rebuilding of the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah has been sent by the Persian king Artaxerxes to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, and he and his Jewish kinsmen have been working side by side to rebuild those walls. We saw all of those names in Nehemiah chapter 3 of the men, the women who were working to make the walls strong. Well, back in Nehemiah chapter 2, you'll remember we were introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah. These were influential men from the surrounding regions who opposed the work that Nehemiah and his friends were doing for Jerusalem. And here in chapter 4, we see that opposition to God's work increasing and intensifying. And here in Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 14, we're going to be learning about how to face opposition as God's people. Because as God's people, we will face opposition if we serve the Lord. And there are lessons here for us about standing strong in the face of satanic opposition. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 14. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, once again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present as your word is preached. May we receive it for what it is, the word of the living God, and may we be changed by it, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? During World War II, Adolf Hitler imprisoned German pastor Martin Niemöller. He put him in prison for 8 years for not supporting the Nazi regime. And he was moved from prison to prison, from concentration camp to concentration camp, including Dachau. Well, Hitler realized as time passed that if he was able to persuade Niemöller, this German pastor, to embrace Nazism, then he would be able to sway a lot of the hearts of the people of Germany. And so Hitler sent into the German prison one of Niemöller's former friends and allies to try to persuade him. His friend arrived in prison and said to Martin Niemöller, "Martin, why are you here in prison?" And Niemöller responded to his friend, "My friend, why are you not here in prison?" We know that as believers in Jesus Christ, when we stand for what is right, we will be opposed. You may run for office unopposed, but you cannot run the Christian race unopposed. If you do what is right and if you serve the Lord in an evil generation, you will face the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's because Satan always opposes the work of God. Sometimes we think of opposition as a bad thing, but actually when we face opposition, we're reminded of the fact that we're on the right track. When we face opposition for serving the Lord, we realize that we must have stirred something, we must have angered Satan to cause him to come after us. Here in Nehemiah chapter 4, Satan isn't mentioned by name, but we know that Satan must have been behind the opposition that Nehemiah and his friends were facing in Jerusalem. God had sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. It was God's will to work through Nehemiah to revive the people and to rebuild the walls surrounding the city. But as Derek Thomas says in his commentary on this book, Satan always despises a good thing. We saw this at the time of Jesus. When Jesus lived on the earth, he was opposed by the religious establishment of his day, by the political establishment of his day. Wherever Jesus turned, he faced opposition. When the early Christians went throughout the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel, as you read through the book of Acts, you see everywhere they turn, they face opposition. Because they're doing the right thing, Satan is opposing them. So we might ask the question that Niemöller asked of his friend, "Why are you not here?" Not why are you not in prison, but why are you not facing more opposition? Why are you not facing more criticism and ridicule for serving the Lord? I've told you before, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So we should expect resistance. We should expect the enemy to hate us for doing what is right. Opposition comes in different forms, in different ages, in the history of God's people. But there is always this principle that Satan opposes the work of God. Well, here in Nehemiah 4, we see Satan opposing the work of the builders who are trying to restore the walls of Jerusalem. And here in this chapter, we see how Nehemiah and his companions respond to the opposition they face. And in these 14 verses here, I see five different lessons about how they responded to opposition. And I think these lessons are instructive for us as we serve Christ in our world and we face opposition, maybe in our neighborhood, maybe in our workplace, maybe just in wider culture, as we brush shoulders with secular humanists and with those who hate our Christian faith. As opposition intensifies in North America to the gospel, are these principles that we can apply? I believe they are. And I want us to look carefully here at the text. So what should we do when we face opposition? Well, if you look at this passage, the first thing you can see is that we need to learn to trust the Lord to deal with his enemies. Trust the Lord to deal with his enemies. If you look in the first five verses, you see Sanballat and Tobiah jeering at the Jews. Now, as I said, we met these two knuckleheads in chapter 2. Remember, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, which was located just north of Jerusalem. And Tobiah was the governor or leader of Ammon, which was east of the people of God. We also learned that there were Arabian enemies to the south. So the picture you get is the people of God are surrounded by enemies. Now, it's probably too humorous to mention, but when I think of Sanballat and Tobiah jeering at the Jews, it kind of reminds me of Statler and Waldorf on The Muppet Show. You know, they're the two old grumpy men up in the balcony, and they're always jeering and mocking and criticizing everyone down in the show. You almost get that picture here as Sanballat and Tobiah take turns mocking the Jews. But this isn't just a humorous kind of mockery. You see that these two men and their companions are angry at the Jews for rebuilding the walls. They're greatly enraged, it says in verse 1. And there's a military subtext here because in verse 2, Sanballat is speaking in the presence of the army of Samaria. So he's giving a barrage of questions here that are all basically saying, are we going to let these Jews get away with this, strengthening their city? And then after Sanballat speaks, Tobiah, who is there beside him, so they have an agreement, even though they're separated geographically. And Tobiah says, yes, what they're building, if even a fox goes up on their wall, it'll fall down. He's mocking their efforts. Now, Nehemiah's wall, as far as we know from archaeology, was very strong. It was well constructed. But they're making fun of the progress that's being made. They're trying to demoralize the people. And they're trying to get the people to abandon the work because we know how discouraging it must have been. Well, in verse 4 and 5, we see how Nehemiah expresses his trust in the Lord for the Lord himself to deal with these enemies. And in verse 4 and 5, we see Nehemiah, who kind of gives us a record of his, maybe his journal entry, if you will, of how he was praying at that time. The first thing he says there is, hear, O God, we're despised. He's calling upon God to listen to the taunts the people of God are receiving. These are your people. God, listen how they're talking about your people. And then Nehemiah asked God to turn the taunt back on their own heads for them to be foiled in the work that they're of mockery that they're doing. The prayer actually even makes us a little bit uncomfortable because it seems so harsh. In verse 5, Nehemiah says, do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight because they're opposing your work in rebuilding the walls. Commentators refer to this kind of prayer as an imprecatory prayer. An imprecation is a curse. So imprecatory prayer is when you pray down cursing on the enemies of God. You'll know if you've ever done a detailed study of the book of Psalms that the book of Psalms, for example, is full of imprecatory psalms. They're sprinkled throughout the Psalms. There are places where David or the psalmist says, Lord, bring down your wrath on your enemies. Sometimes the language is very strong, like, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked in their mouth. Lord, dash their children against their rocks. Very strong language throughout the Psalms of God's just judgment on his enemies. Now, Christians throughout the years have understandably been uncomfortable with these imprecatory prayers, and some have taken the interpretation that this is all Old Testament, that these people didn't know about Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount, who said, pray for those who persecute you, bless those who curse you. They didn't know about how when Jesus would die on the cross, he would pray for his assailants, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. And so we should relegate all this stuff to the Old Testament, and there's no appropriate context for praying such prayers today. Well, I would disagree with those commentators for a couple different reasons. One reason would be that we have examples of imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. For example, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, we find martyred saints who are in heaven before the heavenly altar, and they're praying to the Lord, "Avenge our blood and judge the wicked on the earth." So even glorified saints, martyred saints in heaven, pray for God's just judgment to come down on the unrepentant. Of course, it is appropriate to pray for people to be converted, but we all know that some people draw lines in the sand and they're bent on disobeying God. They have no love for God. They know the truth. They've been given access to the truth, and they've turned their back on the Lord, and they're opposed to God, and they're opposed to the work of God. And these kind of imprecations in the Bible are relegated to people like that. We must be careful with these imprecatory psalms and prayers because they are not to be prayed out of a spirit of personal vindictiveness. I chose my language carefully there in our first point. We are to trust the Lord to deal with His enemies. Nehemiah is not praying out of his own frustration or for just people who are bugging him at work. He's saying, "Hear this, Lord, do something, intervene. These people are trying to hinder your work. They're trying to hinder the advance of your kingdom. Judge them, do something." Now we might nitpick at Nehemiah's prayer and say he should have thrown in a line about asking God to convert them there. But we do find these kinds of prayers throughout the Bible as appropriate in some context, but we must always check our spirits and be careful that we're not praying out of a sense of personal vindictiveness, but we should be praying out of a sense of public justice and for God's kingdom to advance. And so we see here that Nehemiah is trusting the Lord to deal with the enemies. At this point, Nehemiah doesn't get all the people and say, "Leave the wall and let's go take care of the enemies and then we'll come back to the wall." In fact, later on, the people are going to labor on the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in another. But Nehemiah says, "We're going to trust God to deal with these people." I was once talking to a fellow pastor years ago and kind of griping about all of the enemies of the Christian faith in our culture. And we were both kind of talking about all these different groups that hate Bible-believing Christians. And after we got very discouraged and griping about the situation, he said, "I'm so thankful that we don't have to deal with them, but God's going to deal with them." And that's essentially what Nehemiah is saying is, "Lord, deal with these, your enemies. Stop these dead in their tracks who are opposing your work and turn their sin on their own heads." And so we must trust God to deal with the enemies who oppose us today. We are not to take matters into our own hands. Yes, we will see in this passage that Nehemiah and his friends defend themselves, which we should defend ourselves and our families. But we are not to take matters in our own hands. We are to trust the Lord to deal with the wicked in His time and in His way. The Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. It doesn't say the Lord doesn't have vengeance. It says vengeance is His to repay in His time. And so Nehemiah is praying this prayer, trusting the Lord to deal with his enemies as we should trust God to deal with ours. Secondly, we see here that we are to remain focused on what the Lord has called us to do. As Nehemiah is experiencing these taunts from Sanballat and Tobiah, I think verse 6 is really interesting because they're getting all these taunts and ridicule, and there's that military subtext to it even early on in the passage. But it says in verse 6, "So we built the wall." Almost like we plugged our ears and we just kept swinging away at our work. "And all the wall was joined together to half its height," so they're making great progress. And then he says, "For the people had a mind to work." They remained focused on what God called them to do. They didn't allow the enemy to derail the train. They didn't allow Satan to distract them from what God had called them to do in their generation, and that was to build up the walls of Jerusalem. You know, it's so easy when you're opposed by unbelievers or by wicked people to get your eyes off the Lord and get your eyes on people who are opposing you. But really, we know, as the New Testament reminds us, that we battle not against flesh and blood. Our true enemy is Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Satan is trying to distract us. Satan is trying to get our minds off what the Lord wants us to do. So when we face satanic opposition, even in our generation, we should remember that we're still called to do something. You're still called to be a mom to your children if Satan's trying to throw you off track. You're still called to preach the gospel if Satan is trying to throw you off track as a pastor. You're still called to evangelize people at your workplace, even though your boss may oppose you. You're still called to do what God has called you to do, even if you're facing opposition. In fact, when the opposition intensifies, when the opposition escalates, that should motivate you. Because you know you're doing the right thing. Because if you're not facing opposition, when God tells us we will face opposition, you're not on the right track. But remain focused. Yes, I am a Georgia Bulldog fan. I like when we say to the Bulldogs, "Hunker down, dogs." What does that mean? Get focused. Get ready. Do what you got to do. Focus on that. Don't worry about the enemy. Hunker down. And keep your mind focused on what God has called you to do. So Nehemiah needed to lead. The people needed to build. And they needed to keep their mind on the work. Focus, concentration on what the Lord wanted them to do. The third thing you see here is that as the people are facing this opposition, we see a lesson here about combining prayer with practical action. As you continue to see how Sanballat and Tobiah, they start with ridicule, sarcasm and ridicule, and then it starts to develop into plotting an ambush in verse 7 and on into verse 8. So Sanballat and Tobiah gather together the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. These are people who hate the Jews. And they're gathering all these forces together, and it says they're very angry. We saw in verse 1, they're greatly enraged. Here, they're very angry, and they're going to come after Nehemiah and the people of God. You might imagine how frightened the people would have been. The builders weren't soldiers. Remember, we read in chapter 3, these were goldsmiths and merchants, and they were perfumers. They were ordinary people who were building the wall, serving out of their earthly vocation and calling. And they hear that there's this ambush being plotted against them. What do? Well, they pray. As we've seen throughout this book, the people of God pray when they're in trouble. Nehemiah prayed at the beginning, and throughout this book, the people of God have been a praying people. But notice what it says in verse 9, very important verse. We pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Isn't that interesting? Some people might argue that those two things are contradictory. They might say, well, if you pray to God to protect you, just trust the Lord. You don't need a guard. Just pray and trust God. But instead, here we see that they not only prayed and trusted God with their enemies, but they also set up a guard to protect them. They did both of those things. You might say there's a perfect balance here of divine sovereignty, trusting the Lord to protect them, but also human responsibility to use means to protect themselves. When I was at college, I was roommates with a friend named Danny. And Danny, if you hear this recording, I love you, brother. But we still disagree on this. When we were in college, he would never lock the door to our apartment. And it drove me nuts. Danny is a believer and a godly man, but he always would say, well, I just trust God. You know, there's no reason to lock the door. If someone's going to break in, they're just going to kick down and break through the lock if they want to get in. I said, look, I want to trust God to protect us too, but I also want to lock the door. Let's do both and not either or. But you see, there can be that kind of thinking in the church, almost this attitude that we just need to do one or the other. When we need to do both and, it's not either or. In fact, one author refers to the tyranny of either or thinking. the tyranny of either-or thinking. Think about the way that affects the church. Either your church can be a truth church and focus on doctrine, or it can be a loving church. Either your church can focus on discipleship and depth, or outreach and evangelism. Why does it have to be either or? Why can't it be both and? Either you can focus on numerical growth, like the church growth people, or you can just focus on spiritual growth. Be really small and faithful to the Lord. Why not both? Does not the tyranny of the either or come into our thinking that we just have to pray and not do anything, or that we just have to set up a guard, just we need to get active? You might say the imbalance of Mary, who just sits at the feet of Jesus, or Martha, who just gets busy. Why can't it be both and? One might be more important than another. Certainly we shouldn't go about anything without prayer. But you know that prayer can be an excuse for inaction. I mean, if we, for example, know someone who doesn't know Christ at our workplace, and we pray for them every day to be saved, but we never tell them about Jesus, is that right? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God uses means to accomplish his ends. That's why there is an element of truth to that whole discussion that comes out on the news with school shootings, where people say, so people on the left will often say, thoughts and prayers are not enough. We need more than thoughts and prayers, right? And then people on the right will say, well, we believe in God and we believe in the power of prayer. Whereas the whole thing is a false dichotomy. We need thoughts and prayers, but we also need a guard. Especially, that's quite literally applied to a school situation where you need some thoughts and prayers, but you also need a guard, an armed guard, just like they had surrounding the walls of Jerusalem. It's not either or, it's both and. We see this also in theological disagreements. You have those who have a hyper-Calvinistic theology. Well, God is just going to save his elect no matter what we do. We can just sit back and let God save his elect. We don't have to do anything. That's foolish. That's the person who just says, just pray. Other people would say the more Arminian bent. Well, we can save as many people as we want as long as we're aggressive in our evangelism and get it clear enough and we're persuasive enough. And both of those are wrong. It's praying and setting a guard. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Combine prayer with practical action. So we need to pray as God's people, but we also need to do stuff. We need to roll up our sleeves and get to work and make decisions that are effective in accomplishing the purposes that God has for our families and for our church and for our lives. Some sanctified common sense can do a lot of God's people a lot of good. But we've learned that common sense is not always that common. Now, is it? So trust the Lord to deal with his enemies. Remain focused on what the Lord has called you to do. Combine prayer with practical action. But we also see a fourth lesson here. We see that these people are not allowing discouragement to immobilize them. And so we should not allow discouragement to immobilize us from what God has called us to do. Look in verse 10, which gives us a realistic picture of the way the people of God in Judah, it's the people of God surrounding Jerusalem, are feeling in light of the criticism and the rumors of an ambush that they've heard. Verse 10, they say, our strength, the strength of those who bears the burden is failing. We're tired. Isn't that when you get discouraged, when you're tired? I know that when I'm discouraged in the ministry, Natalie will say it's time to take some time off. Because often I'm discouraged because I'm tired. There's a physical aspect to it. And they're tired of bearing the burdens. There's too much rubble, so then their problems are just exaggerated. It's too much for us to do. But notice the key about discouragement here, what they say. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. That's how discouragement works. When we see our problem is big and God is small or absent by ourselves, Now, why on earth would the people of Judah, who have now returned to their land after being in Babylon for years, who have rebuilt their temple, who have started to rebuild the walls because the cupbearer has come with full support of King Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall, think that they are by themselves? Why on earth would they think that God is not with them? That God is not on Nehemiah? That God's hand is not upon them? Well, because they're so overwhelmed with the work and the criticism and all the things that are going on, that their perspective is now skewed. They see things from man's perspective. That happens when you're discouraged, maybe about your marriage or about your job. The problems are so much that all of a sudden you start speaking out of unbelief. This will always be the same. This will never change. Because discouragement has a way of making us think God is really small and our problems are really big. Verse 10 is so man-centered. It's so myopic, focused on the short term, just on my little problem right in front of me, without seeing the glorious God who is behind all of this. But it doesn't stop them, even though the enemies in verse 11 say, they're not going to know when we pounce upon them. The Jews are still calling, let's get out of this. Verse 12 is notoriously hard to translate, so I won't go into all the different translations, but the idea here is that the Jews are kind of scattering and people are starting to get nervous. Remember, these are ordinary people. An ambush is coming in. We've been working on this wall. You got Statler and Waldorf up there heckling us. I mean, everything's not, it's hard. And yet, they did not allow their discouragement to immobilize them, because Nehemiah, as a good leader, speaks up and he says, hey, here's what you need. And he starts giving them, he starts arming them, and he starts giving them the resources and the training to be ready in case there is, in fact, an ambush. And as you read later on in this chapter and later on in this book, you'll see that the people of God, even though they're beat down and worn out, keep working. So the lesson is, when things are going poorly, when opposition is rising, when criticisms are coming, when setbacks are happening left and right, don't allow the discouragement to keep you from moving forward. Scripture says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Discouragement is part of serving God. In fact, notice here, Satan is opposing this work externally by raising up opposition, but also internally by causing the people to be discouraged. If Satan can't destroy you from without, he will deflate you from within. And that's the way he works, coming to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's how he was working through Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies surrounding the people of God. But notice also the fifth and final lesson we see in this passage as the people of God are facing opposition and rebuilding the walls. We see that as Nehemiah kind of arms the people and tells them to get ready for the ambush, he gives them a speech. For those of you who watch movies and who've seen Braveheart, you know the speech, William Wallace, where he says they can take our lives, but they can never take our freedom. And he tries to get the people of Scotland to fight for their freedom. Well, this is similar to that. These people are not soldiers. These people are nobles, officials. There are various people throughout Judah who've been working on the walls. And Nehemiah tells them essentially to remember what the Lord can do through you. And that's really the fifth lesson. We should remember what God can do through us. Look at the way it shows up here in verse 14. Nehemiah calls the people together and he says, don't be afraid. There's a lot to be afraid of. They got an army, we don't. Okay, we should be afraid. But look what he says. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. And I love the phrase, who is the great, who is great and awesome. Remember, that's the same phrase that Nehemiah used in chapter 1 when he adored the greatness of God. God is the great and the awesome God. And so they've lost sight of God. The rubble's too big. We can't by ourselves, we can't rebuild the wall. And Nehemiah says, remember who God is. Remember, he is the great and awesome God. You know, maybe this is just a short description of what he actually said. Maybe he went into. Remember, he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the God who parted the Red Sea. He is the God who caused bread to fall out of the heavens. The God who gave water from the rock. He is the God who defeated the Babylonians and brought you back to your land and helped you rebuild the temple. He is the great, awesome God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Remember what he can do through you. He says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Fight. Get ready. They're coming in and fight because God is on your side. But notice, in verse 14, he says, fight. But later on, in verse 20, and I know we didn't read it, but jump ahead real quick. In verse 20, he's going to say, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. So in verse 14, he says, fight. And then in verse 20, he says, our God will fight for us. A deliberate echo back to the book of Exodus, where the Egyptians were rushing towards the Israelites as they were coming to the Red Sea, and Moses said, do not fear, our God will fight for us. And God drowned the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea. Now, in this case, the people of God would be ready to fight. And so, essentially, what Nehemiah is saying is, don't forget about what God can do through you. God can do through you the impossible. Even though you have no training as soldiers, even though you're discouraged and beat down, because the great and awesome covenant-keeping God has sided with you, if God is for you, who can stand against you? I'm reminded of the pastor Charles Simeon, who in the 19th century took a call to pastor a church, part of the Church of England. In those days, belonging to the Church of England, well, kind of like it is today, is just nominalism. It's just you're born into it, and it's kind of like a state church. But Charles Simeon was preaching the gospel and calling people to repentance and faith and telling them they needed to be born again, and just belonging to the state church wasn't enough. Well, when Simeon did that, he alienated himself from his entire congregation. And at his church, they had pews much like ours, but I'm sure you've seen this before. They also had pews with the doors that swing because people had assigned places to sit in those days. It was state church, and it was all wealth-based and everything. And you could also lock the pews. And so the people who were there when Simeon came to the church opposed him so strongly that they left the church and they locked all the pews and they went home. And so when Simeon would preach to his congregation, all the pews were empty, all the pews were locked, and any of the people he was winning to Christ were standing in the aisles, and he was so discouraged because half the congregation was gone, and over half the congregation was gone, and just people standing in the aisles. But he writes in his journal about how he found encouragement in those days. He said, I thought to myself that if God would double the blessing on the people who were there, it would just be as great as the blessing was on if the other half was there and everyone got a single blessing. And so he started to pray for God to double the blessing on his people, and he prayed for God to pour out an extra supply of the Spirit. And even though the numbers were smaller, he prayed for the work of the Lord to be greater. And through Simeon, God brought revival to the church in his day, even though he was greatly opposed, and even though they locked the pews on him and did all kinds of horrible things to him. You know, we might think of Gideon's army. Remember when Gideon had to go fight against the Midianites? Gideon had a problem. His army was too big. God said, "You have too many people." Now, I don't know about you. If I'm going into battle, I want as many people as I can have. But he said, "That's too big." Because if you defeat the Midianites with that many people, then you'll think you did it. And so God tells Gideon how to scale down his army, and Gideon goes in with a smaller army, and God gives him the victory so that they know that the Lord did it through them. If we remember what the Lord can do through us, that will help us to deal with opposition. The church may be smaller than it's ever been in North America. There might be more opposition than we've ever faced in the United States of America. But consider the possibility that the Lord might be shaving us down so that he can use a small group of faithful followers of Jesus to do something truly great for his kingdom and for his glory. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, but the gate is narrow and straight that leads to life, and only few find it. But many go through the broad gate that leads to destruction and follow the broad way." Think about the days of Jesus, how he had 12 followers. He's often retreating from the crowds. He's pouring in to 12. One of them, they all desert him. One of them betrays him. And then he's really spending most of his time with his inner three, Peter, James, and John. And then we think about the book of Acts and how this small persecuted church takes the gospel to the whole Roman Empire. And it actually says there in the book of Acts that they turn the world upside down. It's scary to think this way, but maybe persecution and opposition is just what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in North America needs. To wake up, to stand up, and to be soldiers of the cross of Christ, fearlessly proclaiming the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know that we often compromise our faith and our lifestyle because we don't want to face confrontation or opposition. We don't like criticism. We don't like rejection and ridicule. And yet, Lord, you have called us to follow Jesus outside the city bearing his reproach, to share in the sufferings of Christ, to take up our cross and follow him, to be willing to be thought of as a fool for Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to face opposition with grace and with truth and with love. And may we be soldiers of the cross, lifting high that royal banner so that it does not suffer loss. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.